John chapter 1, as we consider the prologue to the gospel according to John.
That's verses 1 to 18. The prologue of John does not start in Bethlehem, but rather it starts in the beginning with the Word. And the prologue shows that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who assumed our humanity with all of the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He did that in order to live in obedience to his Father's law. He did that in order to serve as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to live for us, to die for us, but then again on the third day to be raised again for us. And the Apostle John wants us to look behind the plan of redemption as we see it in history to the Redeemer himself in his essential glory. So I want to read beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the Word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, that essential glory, that dignity, that divinity that is so clearly displayed in John's Gospel. Throughout the Scriptures, God causes us to stand in awe that God himself left heaven above to come on this mission of mercy to redeem his people from their sins. What a blessed reality and what a glorious gospel, and how we do desire that it would be proclaimed today under the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit to the salvation of sinners, to the strengthening of your people, and ultimately to the glory of God Most High. So fill us now with your Spirit. Again, forgive us for all of our sin and transgression, and deal with us in grace and mercy. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we look at this prologue, I think it breaks down into three parts. We see first the divinity of the Word in verses 1 to 5, and then we see the mission of the Word in verses 6 to 13, and then the incarnation of the Word in verses 14 to 18. So essentially, we have who the Word is, verses 1 to 5, what the Word does when he comes into this world, sinners to save, verses 6 to 13, and then how that happened. How does the second person of the Trinity come into this world, come to his own do not receive him? It is through the blessed incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the highlight or the accent there in verses 14 to 18. But this morning, I want to look first at the mission of the Word, part one. I don't want to take too big of a chunk because there's a lot going on in verses 6 to 13. So we'll just look at verses 6 to 9, the ministry of John the Baptist, or the ministry of the messenger of God relative to the Word. And then verses 10 to 13 highlight specifically that mission wherein Christ was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that is the mission of the Son of Man relative to the creature. But as we look at verses 6 to 9, we need to understand the great importance of John the Baptist. When you look at the apostolic preaching in, say, for instance, Acts 1, Acts 10, and Acts 13, the apostles indicate the nature of John's ministry as well. And it's not just the apostles, but it's also the prophets before John. The prophets announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John announced the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the apostles amplify those things in their ministry and in their writings. So John was at a wonderful place in redemptive history. The promise had been given, and now the promise is fulfilled, and it was John's ministry to point the light upon the true light who comes down in order to enlighten every man. So I want to look first at the origin of his ministry, John the Baptist, verse 6. Secondly, the nature of his ministry in verses 7 to 8. And then thirdly, the function of the true light in verse 9. It almost seems like verse 9 would go better with verses 10 to 13, but in exegesis, decisions have to be made. I think what we have is here's what John does in terms of his testimony to the light, and here's what the true light does in terms of his role as creator of the universe. And then it gets specifically into his mission. But let's look first at the origin of his ministry. Two things to observe here. First, the one who came from God. Notice in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now remember, there is a connection here between what we've called the immanent Trinity, or God in himself, ad intra, and then what God is in terms of his relation to the creature. So you have theology, and then you have economy. You have theology in verses 1 to 5, who the second person of the Trinity is, and then you have the economy, revelation, in terms of redemptive history and John's function. But it's important for us to notice that he was sent from God. John was not a man who appointed himself to gospel ministry. There ought not to be men who appoint themselves to gospel ministry. They must be sent by God, they must be fit by God, and they must be recognized ultimately by God's people. And John the Baptist fits the bill. He was, in fact, a man, not an angel, not a supernatural being, not some holy other entity, but a man like we are. God has purpose to send forth his gospel, not through angelic testimony, but through flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul highlights this emphasis in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in earthenware vessels, so that when people actually get saved, it's not the earthenware vessel that is exalted, but it's the Christ. It's the treasure that is within the earthenware vessel that is supposed to blow our minds, not the earthenware vessel. So he is a man, and he is sent by God. He is clothed in authority, not in himself, but from God Most High. And as well, look at his name, as John the Apostle tells us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Notice he doesn't have to say the Baptist. Everybody at this time, everybody in our time, know who John the Apostle is talking about. I think the name John comes up about 18 to 20 times in John's gospel, and it always refers to John the Baptist. The name of John the Apostle is not present in John's gospel. He does refer to himself as the beloved disciple, but in terms of this name John, without any qualification, let the reader understand this is John the Baptist, again the one who comes at this crossroads in human history, at this crossroads in salvation history. This prophet who not only announces the coming one, but also announces his arrival. And then the name John is most significant for us. If that is your name, I'm sure you already know the definition. It is simply Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And the whole ministry of John the Baptist underscores that reality. The fact is that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That is the grandest exhibition of grace that you and I will ever see. God owed us nothing. God owes no man anywhere anything except ultimately wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, for our sin against such a glorious God. But in grace, he sends his Son. But before the Son comes this forerunner of the covenant, even John the Baptist, whose name signifies the very mission of the one whom he announces. Yahweh is gracious. So not only was there a man sent from God whose name was John, but as well, this one was prophesied of old. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 3. It's repeated later in John 1 at verse 23. It says specifically, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You shouldn't miss the Christological significance of that statement. In the prophet Isaiah, the forerunner announces Yahweh. In the prophet Isaiah, the forerunner announces God. What does that say concerning the second person of the Blessed Trinity who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation? He is God. He is Most High. The second person of the Trinity introduced to us in verses 1 to 5 didn't leave off his divinity when he assumed our humanity. But rather, by a virtue of the union of the natures in the one person, he comes on this mission to redeem us and to save us from our sins. R.T. France says there is a remarkable Christological claim involved in applying Isaiah's depiction of God's forerunner to the man who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. So don't miss that. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, all of the apostles in the New Testament want you to understand not only the economy of redemption, but the theology behind it. God in himself, the one true and living God, and the second person of the Trinity taking on our humanity to rescue us from our sinfulness. But he's not only this forerunner of the king, as prophesied in Isaiah 40, but he is what's called the antitypical Elijah. Now, antitype simply means that to which a type points. So you have types in the Old Testament, and they point forward to something in the New Testament. The temple, for instance, was typical. It means the dwelling of God with men. Well, Jesus is the antitype. He is the reason for which the temple stood, to point forward to that one in whom God and sinners are reconciled. Well, Elijah is identified in the Old Testament as coming again. Jesus tells us that he comes in the person of John the Baptist. One of the emphases that we find in the New Testament is that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah the prophet, right down to the austere manner of life, right down to the way that they were clothed, right down, in fact, to the way that they responded to great victories. You see Elijah under the broom tree in 1 Kings chapter 19. In the next sermon, we're going to look at John in prison in Matthew chapter 11. And there's a bit of despondency. So though he's a man sent by God, clothed with the authority of God, given that dignified position of prophet who announces not only coming but arrival, nevertheless, he wasn't a perfect man. God uses cracked pots so that the glory is seen in the treasure that the cracked pot holds and not in the cracked pot himself. Now, having said all that, John the Baptist is assessed very positively by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should esteem him highly. But if you remember, some months ago, we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that instance where Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, goes up on the mount, and there he is transfigured before them. He's shining brightly. He is shining gloriously. And the apostles realize they are in the presence of something that they had not been before. And they hear the voice of God Most High come out of the sky. And it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. If you remember in that passage, the disciples asked Jesus specifically, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know what they're talking about? They're talking about the prophet Malachi. In the prophet Malachi, in Malachi 3:1, there would be a messenger who would precede the messenger Christ of the covenant. And John the Baptist fits the bill. So as far as they were concerned on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had seen the glorious one from God Almighty, but they missed the messenger. That's when Jesus says, if you're able to bear it, John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet. So Christ is applying to himself the glorious testimony of the prophet Malachi concerning the nature of the Messiah when he comes to save his people from their sins. So the origin of his ministry, he was a man who came from God, and he was a man who was prophesied of old. Now notice secondly the nature of his ministry. I want to break this down into two parts. First, the function of his ministry, and then secondly, the purpose of his ministry. But notice the function. Look at verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. This man came for a witness. The ministry of John the Baptist is consistent with one of the purposes to the Apostle John's gospel. It is apologetic. And by apologetic, I don't mean, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm writing you a book. Apologetics, scripturally speaking, is the defense of the truth. And John's gospel bears up to that. Remember, you're not supposed to accept something except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, there are several witnesses, according to John's gospel, to confirm and verify that Jesus is in fact the Christ. So when John comes to his purpose in John 20, 30, and 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name, he's not asking you to take a blind leap of faith. He's not asking you to do so without some corroboration. He's not asking you to do so without some emphasis upon the glory of the one that he preaches, the glory of the one that you should believe in, the trustworthiness of the one to whom we give our souls by God's grace in order for safekeeping, both in this life and that which is to come. So John's function, John the Baptist, I always want to call him John Baptist, but there's a the in there, like Smokey the Bear and Rahab the Harlot. I can't miss his middle name there. Actually, that's not his middle name. I'm just kidding there. But notice in terms of the ministry, one man defines this well. He says the term witness or testimony is best understood to carry its primary legal meaning of testifying or bearing witness to the true state of affairs by one who has a fuller knowledge or superior position. The theme of witness will be continually developed throughout the gospel. That is an emphasis in John's gospel. That is a part and parcel of it. Again, God doesn't say believe on fairy tales, believe on unicorns, believe on cunningly devised fables, believe on made-up stories that happen in faraway galaxies. No, this is rock-solid history. This is reality. This is truth, and it's confirmed by several witnesses in John's gospel. In the first place, we have the witness of John the Baptist. Verses 7 and 8 highlight or indicate that for us. But as well, we have the witness of the triune God himself. Look at the Father in chapter 5. Just establishing this witness testimony concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John the Baptist points us to, or witnesses or testifies to, this light, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5, notice in verses 31 and 32, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then drop down to verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Brethren, what is Jesus saying? I'm not here because I'm just here. I'm here because I was sent by the Father. I was sent by God. I was sent to do a particular task. There is witness testimony afforded to the people of God and to the hearers of the Word of God, such that what we are calling men, women, boys, and girls to do in terms of looking unto Jesus for salvation is substantial. It is rock solid. Peter makes that statement in the opening to the second epistle. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This isn't mythology. This isn't the stuff of liberal theology. This isn't a denial of the supernatural, but rather this is the outflow of who God is relative to his works ad extra, relative to his relationship to the world that he has made. Notice the testimony of the Son back in chapter 3 at verse 11. chapter 3 at verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again in chapter 8. Chapter 8 at verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And then notice in verses 17 and 18, verse 17, he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, it's just at this point that the God-hater, the rebel, the rejecter of these things says, well, that's what the Bible says. That's circular reasoning. The Bible says the Bible's true because the Bible says the Bible's true. Well, isn't it interesting that in a courtroom, the defendant at least gets his time in the dock? That is completely off the shelf for the God-hating rebel. We're not going to listen to the Bible's testimony about the Bible. We're not going to listen to the Father's testimony about the Father. We're not going to listen to the Son's testimony about the Son. We're not going to listen to the Father's testimony about the Son. We don't do that in any other sphere. But why in this sphere? It's because the darkness hates the light. The darkness doesn't want to come to the light, lest the light expose its wickedness and show it up for the evil that it is. You need to understand there's no neutrality out there. There's no blank slates out there. It's not the unbeliever who's so scientific in his approach that he can't bear to listen to what the Bible says about the Bible. We let other things say something about themselves in every other instance when we don't have an axe to grind against them. Understand, brethren, budding evangelists among us and missionaries, those who want to testify concerning the gospel of free and sovereign grace, your hearers are not neutral. Your hearers are not blank slates. Your hearers are not somehow okay with the God of heaven and earth. They have demonstrated time and time again a rejection of him, a repudiation of him, and a despising of him at all points. So understand that, not so that you don't witness, but that you at least understand the nature of the battle a bit more. So you pray it up a bit more. You ask for the Holy Spirit, because this is in fact a spiritual task, and without the Spirit of the living God, your words will fall on deaf ears. But again, even if your words fall on deaf ears, at least insofar as you can tell, God Most High is glorified in the declaration of his truth. Never, ever forget that. Don't say, well, I tried to witness and nobody ever got saved, so I'm going to quit. No, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 tells us that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a fragrance in the nostrils of God Most High. It's a fragrance of sweetness of life unto life and an aroma of death unto death. We need to understand that just because man hates God doesn't let us off the hook. We still declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hopefully the Spirit of God comes and saves them from their sins. And then notice, in 1837, Jesus' testimony to himself before Pilate. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So you have the testimony, not only of John the Baptist, you have the testimony of the Father, you have the testimony of the Son, and you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look in John 15 at verse 26. John 15 at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So it's just here we might reflect on this reality. You know, God knew that man wouldn't willingly and openly receive the testimony concerning his Son. God knew what was in the heart of man. God knew that Christ would come to his own and his own would not receive it. So the gospel, according to John, is not only gospel in terms of good news, redemption in Jesus. It's not only theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the gospel of John is witness. It's testimony. It's apologetics. It is grounding the reality of our faith in the reality that God has created. And as a result of that, all men everywhere should give hearing to it. Notice as well, you have the witness of the Scriptures, John 5. John chapter 5, Jesus' debate, Jesus' dispute with the religious leaders of his time. Notice in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You see, he doesn't say they testify of some sort of generic, nebulous idea or concept of Messiah. They testify of me, the Lord Jesus, the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that assumes our humanity, the Word who tabernacles among us, according to John 1:14, that eternally begotten Son, who nevertheless for us men and our salvation dwells in our midst. They testify of me, Jesus says. But then notice, Jesus highlights the onus of responsibility. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, verse 40. So it's not a deficiency in the scripture. It's not a deficiency in the testimony. It's not a deficiency in the witnesses. The deficiency always lay in man. The deficiency is always on the part of the receptor. The deficiency is there because in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. So if you learn anything through this brief survey, learn this. Pray for preachers on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon so that the Holy Spirit comes. We don't just argue men into the kingdom of God by persuasive words. We don't just argue men into the kingdom of God by exegesis. We don't argue men into the kingdom of God at all. Peter celebrates the God who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We see that in verses 12 and 13 in John 1 in the prologue. They don't come to Jesus because they were born in a certain family. They don't come to Jesus because they have a wonderful free will. They don't come to Jesus because of any other thing than of the sovereignty of God Most High. So, brethren, understand that the witness and the testimony is sure. It is rock solid. But apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it is an exercise ultimately in futility for a man to think that he can argue sinners into the kingdom of God Most High. The problem always lies with man, and the only one who can fix that is God. Not preachers, not John the Baptist, not anyone that ever stands in pulpits, but what we are understanding is that salvation is of the Lord, according to the prophet Jonah in 2:9. And then notice in 46 and 47, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, he wrote about me, Jesus says. In John 8:58, when he says, Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says, to the religious leaders at his time. Again, not some generic, undefined idea of a Messiah. It was from the outset appointed in Genesis 3:15 that Messiah would be a man. He would be born of a woman. He would crush the serpent himself through his own suffering and death. All of this was part of Israel's religion. So it's not a brand new thing that we find here in the new covenant. It is rather the fulfillment of all the various strands of redemptive history prior to it. And so these witnesses come to confirm and affirm what we know in the scripture. And then notice the witness of the signs, chapter 5, verse 36. Chapter 5, verse 36. I think I've tried to explain to the church here that signs, miracles, and wonders were never simply designed to dazzle the hearers or to dazzle the witnesses. They confirmed that the one speaking the word of God was in fact from God. Moses did signs and wonders. The prophets did signs and wonders. The apostles did signs and wonders. Jesus did signs and wonders. Benny Hinn doesn't. Kenneth Copeland doesn't. Smith Wigglesworth didn't. Joel Osteen, none of these charlatans do signs and wonders because they're not sent from God. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles. And notice in the swath of human history, that's pretty much when the signs and wonders were done. It was always to accompany the giving of God's word. In other words, the signs accompanied the revelation of God's word to confirm and authenticate that the one doing the signs and wonders was in fact a God-sent man. And Jesus sees that, obviously, because he's Jesus. But notice what he says in John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, it's not the end simply for the healings, for the feedings, for the, you know, the miracles in and of themselves. They're redemptive ends. They are designed so that the ones witnessing or the ones benefiting from it or the ones hearing about it will see that that person was in fact a duly authorized spokesman for God, and that the revelation that they gave needs to be heard, needs to be adhered to, needs to be listened to. We see that emphasis on signs in John 10:25. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And then John 14 verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And again, just because people witness the signs, just because people read about the signs, doesn't make them believers. It doesn't cause them to be born again. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 11, Jesus upbraided the cities of his day because they saw his mighty works and they didn't believe. It was in that context that he says it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities that witnessed his works and did not repent. And so with the signs and the wonders, we always need the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, this is a long sort of excursus to ask you to pray that the Holy Spirit comes upon preachers, that the Holy Spirit attends the public worship of the living and true God, that the Holy Spirit works upon the hearts of those who tune in, works upon the hearts of those who listen, works upon the hearts of those who are exposed to gospel truth. Because apart from the Spirit of the living God, men perish. Apart from the Spirit of the living and true God, men will not hear and they will not believe. And understand there are a whole host of things trying to stop that from taking place. Remember in the Lucan version of the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, Jesus talks about the birds of the air who come and they pick up the seeds after they've been sown by the sower. And the birds of the air do that. And then Jesus likens it to the devil. He doesn't want sinners to hear the truth of the gospel. He doesn't want them to hear it because then they'll believe it and then they'll be saved. And as I've pointed out, birds aren't diabolical. When birds attack a farmer's field, they're just trying to feed their little bird bellies. The devil is diabolical. The devil has a vested interest in trying to stop the gospel of free and sovereign grace. The devil has a vested interest in the ministry of a Joel Osteen, in the ministry of a Benny Hinn, in the ministry of anyone that falsely proclaims proclaims falsely the truth as it is in Jesus. So the one will advance and the Paul will be suffering. The one will be rewarded and the apostle will spend a night and a day out in the deep. The one will be exalted by men and the other will write as a maxim to the church that follows in his train, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And the last witness that we should focus or at least make mention of is the beloved disciple. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." See, again, brethren, the Bible isn't asking you to take a blind leap of faith. The Bible isn't asking you to look at a cunningly devised fable. The Bible isn't telling you today, if you're an unbeliever, to just sort of suspend any rationality and just step out in an existential leap of faith. No, there is witness testimony. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Scriptures, the Baptist. We have John the Apostle. Notice how John the Apostle ends the epilogue in chapter 21. Chapter 21 at verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Now, as we go back to John 1, as we consider the Baptist ministry, we see the nature of his ministry. First, in terms of function, verse 7a. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That's why John came. That's why the prophets prophesied concerning John. That was his one job. It was to testify concerning the light. We know the light is the Word. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that. In him was life, and the light, life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Now notice the purpose of his ministry. Why does he witness to the light? Why does he testify to the light? So that you don't continue in your sins. So that you don't continue in your rejection and unbelief. So that you don't continue to resist God Most High, who made the world and all things in it. Look at the purpose for which John ministered to Jesus, or ministered in terms of witness bearing. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him, not Christ, but all through John the Baptist, might believe in him. Christ the Word. Christ the Light. Christ the Life. So John the Baptist's ministry was about Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry was about sinners. John the Baptist's ministry was involved with sinners hearing the truth as it is in Jesus, such that by God's grace they could believe on him and have everlasting life. So that's why John the Baptist came. That's why he functioned. That's why he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's why he ate locusts and wild honey. That's why he was looked at as a bit of a freak. That's why he was castigated. That's why he was thrown off. That's why our Lord's assessment of him in Matthew 11 is so crucial for our understanding. And again, we'll take that up in the next hour. But for now, notice what John the Baptist does. He functions in order to shine the light upon the true light, to witness and testify concerning Jesus. And he does that so persons who hear that testimony concerning Jesus might believe. Not just say, wow, that's a curious story. Wow, that's an interesting thing. Wow, that fills me with a bit of warmth twice a year. Wow, that's such a good thing. No, it's so that by grace you may believe and be saved. Now notice the declaration in terms of a general statement of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then in terms of the specific ministry with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, notice several emphases in John 1. Great place to look. Why not? We're right there. In the first place, he highlights the preeminence of Christ in verses 15 and 30. 15 and 30. 30, he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. I'm not even worthy to get near his feet." John the Baptist didn't have this complex. He didn't have some narcissistic tendencies. He wasn't sort of upset because, you know, Jesus now was stealing his thunder. No, John recognized redemptive history well, and John understood his role as a forerunner of the king. The forerunner came to announce the arrival of the king, and the forerunner always knew he wasn't the king. The forerunner always knew that the king was king, and he was, in fact, preeminent. Notice as well what John the Baptist highlights. Verse 29. He doesn't preach Jesus as an example, a la liberal theology. He doesn't preach Jesus the archetype, or as the archetype of do-goodery, so all of us should just follow him. No. He, like Paul, preaches blood atonement. He, like Paul, understood what Israel was taught in the Old Testament, that sinners don't come to God apart from a bloody knife and a smoking altar, and that it's Christ who is the antitype of that bloody knife and that smoking altar. He preaches Jesus, again, not as example. Brethren, it's almost as if we have slipped back into liberalism in terms of theology and in terms of religion. Christ is preached more as an example today than as a blood atonement. I'm not suggesting there's no exemplary function of our Lord Jesus. Of course, we need to follow Jesus. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But the accent in the gospel falls upon what Christ did in terms of redemption. That's why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what you as sinner needs. Not more law, be a better you, follow Jesus more diligently, try harder. Brethren, the law is a killing word when it comes to our justification before God. That law should send us into the arms of the Blessed One who died for us and who was raised again for us. John doesn't preach exemplary Jesus. John preaches blood atonement. As well, he highlights the fact that the Spirit of God is upon Jesus without measure. John 1:33. He's endued with the presence and the power of the Spirit like no other. And that according to his humanity. Yes, we know that the Word is divine. Yes, we know that Jesus Christ is the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. But according to the flesh, the Spirit was upon our blessed Savior in a glorious and in a wondrous way. Remember at his baptism, when the heavens part and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Not that the Spirit is a dove, but the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus. It alights on him and it never leaves him. Such that when he engaged in his ministry, when he engaged in times of prayer, when he engaged in those things unique to Jesus, it was unique because he had so much presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But then the final emphasis in John's preaching is found in chapter 1 and verse 34. And this ties up with verses 1 to 3. This is, in fact, the Son of God. John the Baptist comes as a witness, as a testifier, as an apologist for the very Son of God himself. Gill says, not by creation as angels and men, nor by office as magistrates, but by nature, being of the same essence, perfections, and power with God his Father. So when John the Baptist says that this truly is the Son of God, John the Baptist is pointing us once again to the glorious truth of John 1, 1 to 3. So what is true in terms of the ad intra relations with reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is demonstrated. It is shown forth by God's ad extra works, what he does relative to the creation. We learn something about God by the way that God operates among us. In other words, we see the notions through the missions, and that should bring us always to conclude that God is most glorious, most wondrous, and most worthy to be praised. Now notice that John has to clarify that John the Baptist was not that light. Look at verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Though there was relation, though there was conjunction, though there was coordination, though John was the forerunner, John was not the king. John understood that, the Baptist, and so did John the Apostle. Notice dropping down into verse 19. This is a real historical issue. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." In other words, here's this fellow out in the wilderness. He's on the other side of the Jordan. He's baptizing all who come to him. And so, of course, the delegation of priests and Levites Pharisees and scribes, all these religious leaders have to go out there and vet this situation. And immediately John says, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the one whom the Old Testament foresaw or foretold. I am rather the forerunner in accordance with Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So there was this bit of confusion that needed to be dealt with and this clarification. The Baptist was a light, according to Jesus' words in John 5, but not the true light identified in verses 4 and 5 and then magnified in verse 9. The Word was in the beginning. John the Baptist was not. The Word was God. John the Baptist was not. The Word was the one to whom the Baptist witnessed. The Baptist was not. The Baptist clarified this. John the Apostle clarifies this and wants us to understand the great disparity between the two. Again, the Baptist question concerning his identity, verse 19, clearly distinguishes himself from the Messiah. Now this was important, brethren, because we don't get this. There was sort of a Messiah fever in the first century. Remember at the close of the canon, you had the prophet Malachi and the Old Testament canon. There was a period of about 400 years of silence. That's a long time, brethren. 400 minutes taxes some of us, but 400 years they hadn't had a fresh word of revelation. There was this expectation that the man God promised was coming. And so 400 years down the path, we get to the first century AD, there was a Messiah fever. They wanted Messiah. They had had the promises. They had had the testimony. They had had the sure word. They were certainly in a very difficult position, being subject to the Roman authority. They were in a difficult position in terms of not having their prestige that they once possessed. And for many of them, they had a political concept of what Messiah would do. So there was this Messiah fever. Hey, there's this guy baptizing out at the Jordan. So immediately they go out there to investigate. So John says, I'm not he. John distinguishes that he is not the Messiah. He is simply sent to testify concerning the Messiah. And again, he highlights the preeminence of Messiah and the fact that Messiah is, in fact, the Son of the living God. So thus, the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll close quickly by looking at the function of the true light. So within verses 6 to 13, I've broken it down as the mission of the Word. I think you see that more conspicuously in verses 10 to 13, but you see a bit of build-up in terms of verses 6 to 9. You have the ministry of John the Baptist in terms of what he did testifying to the light. But then you have the function of the true light in verse 9, which is broad and general, and then it focuses in on verses 10 to 13. So I see it in terms of exposition, in terms of exegesis. But what does that mean in verse 9? That, talking about the light that John was sent to bear witness of, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, with reference to this statement, I'm not going to lie to you, it's tough. And the interpretation goes in one of two ways. One, based on the reality that Christ is creator, according to verse 3, every bit of rationality that man has comes as a result of Christ, comes as a result of God himself, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So verse 9 may be taken in a creational way. In fact, one man says, first, in relation to the light of natural knowledge. In fact, John Gill takes it this way. He says, it is best, therefore, to understand these words of the light of nature and reason, which Christ as the Word and Creator and light of men gives to every man that is born into the world. So verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That makes sense. Every bit of rationality, every bit of reason, every bit of thought that we have is owing not to our creation of ourselves, but to Christ's creation of us. We already see that in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it or comprehend it or did not overcome it. So that's the second way that we can understand this. The common light of nature is the first, or the light of the gospel revelation. See, this isn't the only reason why it's tough, but John Gill takes it in the first way, and Matthew Poole takes it in the second way. Both are true, brethren. Both are true. The fact is that coming from the hand of a God who creates us, we are made in his image, and therefore we have rationality. We have that wisdom. We have that ability to do 2 + 2. We can make that, we see that equals 4. Animals don't have that. As wonderful as animals are, they're not said to be created in the image of God. That's why to kill an animal is not murder. Killing an animal is for sustenance. Killing an animal because you're a cruel wretch is not good, but it's not murder. You only murder the image bearer of God Almighty. That's why with reference to abortion, I don't know why they don't see this or how they don't see this. We're actually terminating the lives of image bearers, and these same people cry out and rage over the weirdest animals. I remember I think it was in the Mojave Desert in California, a man had his property taken away from him because the kangaroo rat was being threatened on this man's property. A kangaroo rat. Again, they're cool. They look like little kangaroos. They're kind of neat, but they're a rat. But they're not image bearers. You don't take a man's property to spare the kangaroo rat and all the while say it's perfectly acceptable to murder babies in their mother's wombs. There is an image of God thing that the church really needs to reclaim. There is an image of God reality that the church needs to thunder forth. There is an image of God truth that the church must not relinquish, or we're going to end up, just like we are. With reference to the reality, Christ enlightens every man. And I think it's Christ coming into the world. It's not the every man coming into the world. That interpretation has spawned the idea of the pre-existence of souls and a whole host of other things. If you're using the New King James, I think the marginal reading at verse 9 is better. It's Christ coming into the world that enlightens man. And that's why I think, contextually, the second interpretation is better. It's true that Christ is over the light of nature that is given to man, who is the image bearer of God. But in terms of John's prologue, there is movement from eternity past into history. When the Word comes and the Word manifests, the Word shines forth light and He comes to His own and His own do not receive Him. But as many as received Him, that light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are given that right, that dignity, that privilege to be called the sons of God. So if we have to make a decision, I'm on the side of the light of gospel revelation, the light of grace. But again, both are true. Men know 2 + 2 = 4 because of Jesus. Men know quantum physics because of Jesus. Men know everything they know because of Jesus. But it's ultimately in the context that Jesus comes with the light of the gospel of the knowledge of God Most High, and it's that that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, in conclusion, we ought to appreciate, in the first place, the ministry of John the Baptist. He didn't come for his own praise. He didn't come for his own praise. Now, this may be somewhat outlandish in our Facebook-crazed, narcissistic age, but John the Baptist actually came to point to another. That was what defined his devotion to duty. It wasn't John the Baptist's praise and glory and adoration that he was seeking. It was rather Christ's glory, praise, and adoration. He understood the disparity between himself and Christ. Notice in verse 27, "It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." He recognized as well the divinity of Christ. See, if any man preaches the Word of God and understands the Word of God and realizes or recognizes that he's tasked with preaching Jesus as the Son of God, then for that preacher to try and steal praise or glory, he's sinning. That is wrong. The job is to shine the light upon the Son of God. That's the task. That's what's at hand, and that's what the Baptist displays. He embraced the exaltation of Christ in John 3. You can turn there. This is defining in terms of John's life and his ministry and what defined him. John 3:30, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." Sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you know what you don't get from Paul there? Is this whining epilogue about what a great guy he is and how he just can't understand how anybody would have treated him so poorly. No, he does it all gladly and willingly and happily for Jesus, because Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. As well, the Baptist did come to bear witness to Jesus Christ, not only in his person, that he is true man, but he's also truly God. So John Baptist witnesses to the person of Christ, but he also witnesses to the work of Christ. And again, 129 needs to be thundered by the church today. You know me, brethren, I'm all for you following Jesus as an example. But brethren, understand, that comes after believing on Jesus as blood atonement, believing on Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we miss that, we are engaged in what has historically been called legalism. We are not saved by lawism. and following Jesus obediently without gospel is law. And that ultimately leads to burnout or pride on the party that tries to do so. Because we're not Jesus, and we will not follow him successfully, and thus burn out. To the degree that we do follow him successfully, we'll be proud, and thus not follow him successfully. It's kind of this interesting juxtaposition that one finds themselves in. You need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You need to look and live at the one who declares in John 3:14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's John's point at the end of his gospel narrative? John the Apostle, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the gospel, brethren. That's what needs to be preached. That's what needs to be proclaimed. Too many preachers mess up with reference to law and gospel. They preach the law as gospel, and they preach the gospel as law. And as Spurgeon says, you end up with a mingle mangle. You end up with a neither. When you preach the law as gospel and the gospel as law, you have nothing. We need to keep them in their proper places. We need to preach the law in its killing power to sinners to show them their need for the gospel of free and sovereign grace, so that when we tell them, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, those who have had the dealings with the law will look by grace and live. And when by grace they look and live, then they'll understand that glorious doctrine of justification, and then they'll understand that blessed related doctrine, sanctification. Now that we've looked at Christ and lived by grace, what does Christ say? Now look to the law as a pattern, not for your justification, but as a pattern for your sanctification. And we need to be reminded by John the Apostle that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, John the Baptist and the several witnesses in the book of John all converged at this point. Christ, the Son of God, is the only hope for sinners. And if you have not looked to him, then may I encourage you to look, to believe, to see him as John sets him forth, and to see him in his person, the blessed one person, two natures, divine and human, but also in his work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, the scriptures, the three persons of our blessed Trinity, of the signs. Everything converges to show us the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. God, may this go forth today, and may it be blessed by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. May you grant the graces of faith and repentance so that a multitude will close with Jesus today. And we ask this in his most blessed name. Amen. We'll close with a brief time.